Turning God's Word this evening to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. The texts that we will consider this evening are the 9th and 10th verses of Jeremiah chapter 17. We will first read the chapter. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain and the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, in thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs, and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. Thus said the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates, thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings, and sacrifices, and meat offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless the reading of his word to our heart. The text that God gives unto us this evening is verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we move this evening from the second head of doctrine contained in the canons of Dort to the third head of doctrine contained in the canons of Dort. The order of the canons of Dort, once again, is ULTIP, U-L-T-I-P. We began with unconditional election, the truth that God has chosen us in Jesus Christ from before the foundations of the world. And then we moved on to L, limited atonement, the truth that God does not reconcile everybody unto himself, but God reconciles a limited number of people unto himself through the propitiatory sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now this evening we move on to the third head of doctrine contained in the canons of Dort. And the third head of doctrine is the letter T, total depravity. The teaching of the third head of the canons of Dort is set forth most succinctly in Article 3 of the canons of Dort, Head 3, Article 3. All men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. The language that is used in the canons of Dort is decisive. It is clear. It's not ambiguous, but it states forthright that the condition of man in his depraved nature is that he is a child of wrath, incapable of doing any saving good, prone to evil, even dead in sin. This particular teaching that man is totally depraved is rejected by many. It has been rejected by many throughout the history of the church. A.D. 360, there was born a man named Pelagius. When Pelagius grew up, Pelagius began teaching that man is not born into this world totally depraved. But that which Pelagius taught is that when a child comes forth out of the mother's womb into this world, that child is born neutral. The child is neither good, nor is that child born evil. But the only way, Pelagius said, that that child becomes evil is by imitation. The child begins to imitate the parents, siblings, the other people in the world, and by imitating the people around him or her, that child becomes corrupted. But the child is not born corrupt. The child chooses to become corrupt. We reject the teachings of Pelagius. A little over 1,000 years later, at about the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was a man named Jacobus Arminius. And Jacobus Arminius taught, to borrow the language of the canons of Dort, that old Pelagian error dragged out of hell. Arminius taught, again, that man is not totally depraved. That which Arminius taught is that man has the ability to choose whether or not to accept the gift of faith. God, as it were, stands in heaven extending his gracious arm to people, saying, here is the gift of faith. Now, will you please receive this gift of faith? And according to Arminius, all that man has to do is reach out and take it. And once you have taken that as your own, then God, through Jesus Christ, has taken care of everything else. God has justified you. God has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. But all the Christian has to do is reach out and believe. This is a denial of total depravity, because it leaves open the fact that man can choose. Man is still alive. Man is not dead in his sin, but man has just a little bit of life in him, and from that little bit of life, he chooses to believe. The truth of total depravity is still denied today. In many churches, even many so-called Reformed and Presbyterian churches, it is denied yet today. Anybody that teaches that man has a free will in his fallen state teaches that man is not totally depraved in his fallen state. Anybody that teaches that man has common grace, that God has grace both for the elect and for the reprobate, denies that man is in his natural condition totally depraved. Many men have exerted much effort in their attempts to try to deny the biblical reality of total depravity. One man wrote regarding total depravity, "The depravity of man is simultaneously the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact." Total depravity is simultaneously the most empirically verifiable reality, while being at the same time the most intellectually resisted fact. Man resists the fact of total depravity. But what says God in the Scriptures regarding the condition of man? God says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We look at verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah chapter 17 under the theme, "Man's Deceitful Heart." First, depraved. Second, unknowable. Third, searched out. The text describes the depraved condition of man's heart by saying that man's heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things. To understand what it means that the heart is deceitful, we must first understand what the heart is. The heart is the spiritual, emotional center of man. It is from the heart that man has his emotions. The heart gives man his feelings. It's from the heart that man feels glad or feels merry. Or on the other hand, it's from man's heart that he feels sad and disappointed. It's from the heart that man feels empathetic and compassionate toward other people. It's also from the heart by which man feels angry and hot towards other people. The heart might be courageous and bold, or the heart might be void of courage, doubting. As water falls out of the broken cup, so the courage slips away from the heart of man. So the heart is the center of man's emotions. But in addition, the heart is the center of man's willing, the center of man's desires. Not only does he feel in his heart, but also from the heart, the man has his desires, his wants. From the heart, the man either desires that which is good or that which is evil. From the heart, man desires either to walk in a way that is obedient to God's commandments, or he desires to walk in a way which is disobedient from God's commandments. Everything that the man does, his thinking, his talking, his activities that he does, every one of those things happens because it arises out of the activity of his heart. That which comes out of the mouth comes out of the mouth because it started in the heart. Jesus Christ testified that, Matthew 15, verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. The same is true for the activities that we engage in. Whether lawful or unlawful, whether righteous or unrighteous, the activities that man is involved in show what's in his heart. If he has a good heart, a righteous heart, then he's engaged in righteous activities. But if he has an unlawful, unrighteous heart, then he is engaged in unlawful, illegitimate activities. This is man's heart, the center of his emotions and the center of his volition. Regarding this heart, there are either two options for its condition. The heart is either good or the heart is evil. Those are the only two options for the condition of the heart. It cannot be that the heart is partly good and partly desires good things, while simultaneously partly being evil and partly desiring evil things. That is impossible. In the New Testament, James chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No fountain can yield salt water and fresh water. That which comes out of the fountain is either good water or bad water. So also with regard to our heart, that which comes out of the heart is either good or evil. But it cannot be that our heart is simultaneously good and evil at the same time." So which is it? The text states very clearly, the heart is deceitful above all things. That the heart is deceitful means that the heart is dishonest. The heart is crooked. We use this word crooked intentionally because that's the meaning of the word dishonest or deceitful in the original. It's translated this way in Isaiah chapter 40. "And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." That word translated in Isaiah chapter 40 as crooked is the same word that is translated in this text as deceitful. The heart is crooked. The heart is bent from the way that it was originally designed to be. God created man's heart to be straight and upright. And man's heart is straight and upright when man's heart is in perfect conformity to God's law. That's the standard that God has given unto us. And when man's heart obeys that law and loves that law and seeks to obey that law with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, then that heart is upright and straight. But as soon as man deviates from that law, it becomes crooked. And being crooked, it is deceitful. The crooked, deceitful heart is a worthless heart. It's worthless because it does not do that which God designed it to do. We can illustrate this with a road. If a road, which is supposed to go from point A to point B, leads directly from A to B, we say that road is useful. That road brings you to where you want to go. But if the road starts at point A and initially goes toward B, but then deviates off and goes in a completely different direction and never brings you to the destination, we say that road is worthless. That road does not do what I wanted that road to do. So for man's heart. God created man's heart good, and then God set the orientation of that heart. And the orientation of that heart is not north, south, east, or west, but the orientation is toward God. Seek God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Give unto God all of the glory, honor, and praise that is due unto His most holy name. But man's heart has become crooked. Instead of being orientated toward God, now man's heart is orientated in the exact opposite direction. And thus man's heart, in its fallen condition, is worthless. It is not doing that which God has ordained the heart ought to be doing. This deceitful, crooked heart cannot be trusted. It cannot be trusted because it is hypocritical. We can learn about the hypocrisy of the heart by looking at the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. We choose Jacob intentionally because the name Jacob has as its Hebrew root the same basis for the word deceitful. Jacob is the deceiver. And Jacob's lifestyle showed that he was the deceiver. Jacob wanted to have the preeminence over his twin brother Esau. Esau came out of the womb first after a struggle with inside the womb. Jacob came out holding on to the heel of Esau, demonstrating that he was trying to be the first one out, but failed in his struggle to be the first one out. And then all of his life long, Jacob struggled to have the preeminence over his brother Esau. And what did Jacob do to get the preeminence? What did he do to get the birthright blessing from his father Isaac? He deceived his father Isaac. He dressed up in hairy clothing, pretending as if he was Esau. Then he took in meat into his father's presence, into Isaac's presence, as if he had gone out and harvested that meat himself, as Esau would have gone out and harvested the meat, and then pretended to be someone whom he was not. The heart of the deceitful man cannot be trusted. We are like Jacob by nature. We set our heart, our affection, on certain things on this earth. Jacob had his affection on receiving that birthright blessing from his father, so he deceived his father. We too set our affection on things of this earth, carnal things, and then we use devious means to try to get that which our heart wants. There is that wife who is upset with her husband, and so she uses crocodile tears to try and get her husband to feel sorry for her. She puts on a false front, a devious front, in order to get what she wants from her husband. There is that husband who wants to purchase some expensive tool or piece of machinery, but he knows that his wife will not put her approval on him purchasing that expensive machinery. So what does he do? He deceives her. He misrepresents the importance of that particular piece of machinery so that he can try to justify to his wife then purchasing that piece of machinery. He deceives her by misrepresenting the necessity of that particular tool. We are, by nature, devious. In addition, the text goes on to say that the heart is desperately wicked. Not only is the heart deceitful above all things, but also it is desperately wicked. The literal idea here of this word that is translated desperately wicked is that of being incurably sick. That's the literal meaning here. The individual whose heart is desperately wicked is incurably sick. Micah 1 verse 9 uses the word in that way. Micah 1 verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. Her wound is incurable. That's the idea here of the word used in this text, desperately wicked. The wound is incurable. It calls to mind the idea of a person being on a hospital bed. And this person in a hospital bed has many, many months ago been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And the cancer has developed. The doctors have tried to treat the cancer over the many months that that individual was in the hospital. The doctors tried to treat it through radiation, through chemotherapy, but none of the treatments have been successful. And now the doctors come to that individual on the hospital bed and they tell that individual that the cancer is now stage 4 cancer. It has spread to other parts of the body. There is now no hope that this cancer can be cured. We have done everything that we can, but the wound is incurable. That is what we are like by nature in our hearts. Our hearts have a wound that is incurable. The heart is so desperately wicked that there is no hope of saving it. The heart is not able to return unto God. It's not able to turn from its crooked ways and go back unto God, orientating itself towards Jehovah. Nor does the heart even want to change its orientation back to Jehovah. But the heart, the heart that is deceitful is quite content to continue going the way that leads toward death. We confess then on the basis of this text and other passages of Scripture that man is totally depraved. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That we confess that we are totally depraved means, beloved, that every part of every faculty in our body is totally inclined toward wickedness, toward sin, and toward evil. We confess that we are totally depraved on the basis of Scripture, that we are dead in sin. We confess that on the basis of Scripture, Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's also what we confess in the Canons of Dort, Head 3, Article 3. We are prone to evil, dead in sin, in the bondage thereto. Every part of man's faculties is totally evil. It's not that some parts are totally evil and other parts of man's faculty have some good in them. Nor is it that every part of man's faculties has evil in it, but also has a little bit of good in it. No, every single part of man's faculties is totally evil. He is totally depraved. But the Arminian objects, did not the pastor just say that the word that's translated in this text is desperately wicked means that he is incurably sick? And if he is incurably sick, does not that mean that that individual still has life within him? If you're sick, that means you're still alive. You're not, once you're dead, you're no longer sick, but you are dead. So if indeed you are sick, is not yet there the possibility, the Arminian contends, that this individual could be saved? Maybe if we found the proper medication for this individual, maybe if there's a new pill that comes out that's able to save this individual who has stage 4 pancreatic cancer, if we were to take that pill and put that pill on the tongue of the individual who is just about ready to die, maybe that individual then could swallow that pill, and as he swallows that pill, then he can be saved. See, he is not dead in his sins, but there's a little glimmer of life in him yet, the Arminian contends. How do we answer this charge of the Arminians? In the first place, as we answer this charge of the Arminians, we must understand the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. This was a truth that was reestablished at the time of the 16th century Reformation, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So we may not take one isolated text of Scripture and claim that from this one text of Scripture, while ignoring all of the rest of Scripture, that we can conclude that then man is not totally depraved. But the rest of Scripture makes clear man is depraved. We quoted already from Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is arguably the clearest passage in all of Scripture, which demonstrates the condition of the fallen man. He is dead in trespasses and sins. In addition, there is God's word in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When one looks at the whole of Scripture, one sees that the whole of Scripture testifies man is dead in his sins and in his miseries. But we can go further in our answer to the Arminian, who is contending that this passage leaves open the possibility that there is hope that man can be saved, that he is not totally fallen into sin yet. And the answer from this text is, what is the condition of that man who is sick? The Arminian wants to emphasize the fact that he's sick and thus he is living. But the Arminian forgets the adverb that goes in front of that word sick. He is incurably sick. He's not just a little bit sick. He doesn't just have the cold or influenza, but he is incurably sick. There is absolutely no hope that that individual can be saved. Even if there was some type of pill that could be put on his tongue, he does not have the ability to swallow that pill. He is incurably sick. And thus we can say with the rest of Scripture, he is dead in his trespasses and sins. There is nothing that this man can do to help himself. Because the heart of the fallen individual is depraved, it is also unknowable. The text concludes the verse that way. After the text states that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it concludes with this question, who can know it? That question, who can know it, is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question where the answer is so obvious that the answer does not even need to be given. Is the sun bright? Is nighttime dark? Of course the sun is bright. Of course nighttime is dark. Who can know it? Nobody can know it. Nobody can know man's heart. That's the answer to the rhetorical question. What does it mean that we do not know our heart? That we do not know our heart does not mean that we have absolutely no knowledge at all about the condition of our heart. If that were the case, that we have absolutely no knowledge at all regarding the condition of our heart, then it would be impossible for us to know if our heart is good or if our heart is evil. It would be impossible for us to know if our heart is totally depraved or if our heart is only somewhat depraved. It would be impossible even to have a sermon like this, where the minister stands up and makes several assertions regarding the condition of the heart. If indeed it is the case that we know nothing about the heart, then we would be prohibited from saying anything about the heart. So when we confess that the heart is unknowable, we are not saying that we can know nothing about the heart. Instead, what we are confessing with Scripture here positively is we have only a limited knowledge of the heart. The extent of our understanding of the condition of the human heart is a very limited understanding of that heart. Yes, we can know that we are fully depraved, but no, we cannot know the severity of that depravity that is within us. In order for us to know how depraved we are, we would have to know how deceitful we are. The heart is deceitful above all things. In order for us to understand how deceitful we are, we must know how far we have strayed from the path. Remember, to be deceitful is to be crooked. It's to go the wrong way. Well, if we're going to understand how far away we've gone the wrong direction, we must first know what the right direction is. And the right direction is God's law. It's the perfect standard of holiness that God demands of us. And because of our fallen condition, we can never know on this earth what the perfect standard of righteousness looks like. So because we have fallen into sin, because of our depraved condition, we cannot know what righteousness is. And because we cannot know what righteousness is perfectly, therefore we cannot understand what the opposite is, unrighteousness. There are certain things that are hidden from us then regarding the condition of our heart. We do not know how gross and how vile our heart is by nature. We know somewhat how vile our heart is, but we cannot see the full extent of it. There is that iceberg out in the ocean, and with that iceberg, only the top of it, about 10% of it, can be seen above water. The other 90% is underneath water. Man knows that there's 90% underneath water, but from the position above water, you cannot see that 90%. So it is for us, beloved, with regard to our knowledge of our heart. We know that our heart is totally depraved. We know that it's sinful and vile and gross. But the reality is, we can only see a little bit. We can only understand a little bit of how vile and how gross that heart really is. And even the little that we do know about the condition of our heart at times fluctuates. Sometimes we are more keenly aware of the depravity of our heart, and at other times we are less aware of the depravity of our heart. The furthest we are from knowing the true, deep reality of the depravity of our heart is when we go through life with little or no thought about God. At times we become so busy in our life. There is so much going on. Our schedules are so hectic. We've scheduled work up into the max, and we're so consumed with that work that we have no time to think about God. And in that busyness of life, beloved, we are the furthest away from knowing the reality of the depraved heart that is within us. At other times, we are far, far away from understanding the dark reality of our heart because things are going so smoothly for us. Everything in life is going the way that we want it to go. The finances are set. We are becoming wealthier by the month. Things are going smoothly for us. And because things are going smoothly from us, we do not think about God. And thus, we are far removed from understanding the reality of the depravity of our heart. But the closest that we can come to knowing and experiencing the reality of the depravity of our heart is that moment when we are filled with guilt. That moment when we have sinned against God, we know we have sinned against God, but we have not yet confessed that sin to God. In that moment, in between having committed the sin, but prior to confessing that sin, our conscience is riddled with guilt. God pricks the conscience of us, His children, and He does so in love. He causes a certain heaviness to settle down upon our shoulders. The individual who has not confessed his sin feels sick, even to his stomach. The psalmist confessed that his bones wax old through their roaring all the day long as he bears up under that burden of guilt pressing down upon him. The individual who is afflicted with guilt tries to hide from God and try to hide from the justice of God, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, covering themselves with fig leaves. The individual who is riddled with guilt will start to distance himself from people. He isolates himself. He goes into his bedroom by himself and doesn't want to talk to others. In that moment, as we are filled with guilt and as we understand it, or that moment when we are filled with guilt is when we begin to understand how depraved we are. I am so sinful that not only would I sin against God, but I also would continue impenitently in this sin and even try to hide this sin from God and from my neighbor. This is my sin. Why cannot we know fully the true condition of our heart? Why is it that Jeremiah says at the end of this verse, who can know it? The reason that we cannot know the full condition of our depravity is our depravity. That's the logical development of this verse. He starts out the verse saying, we're depraved, we're sinful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's established that man's heart is depraved. And then what is the logical conclusion of man's heart being depraved? Nobody can know it. Who can know it? And this teaches us something about our depravity. Our depravity, our sinfulness, makes us blind unto sin. Depravity, as it were, puts blinders over our eyes so that we cannot look out and see the full reality of our sinfulness against God. In the beginning, God created Adam with much wisdom and understanding. The Belgic Confession, Article 14, speaks of God giving unto Adam most excellent gifts. And these most excellent gifts that God gave unto Adam consisted of Adam's ability to know God. These excellent gifts, or by these most excellent gifts, man was, quote, adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. By these excellent gifts, man knew God. Adam knew God. He had a perfect saving knowledge of God. Adam, as it were, had 20/20 vision regarding God. But then when mankind fell into sin, he lost that 20/20 vision. Depravity makes it so that we cannot even see how sinful we are. Man right now, in comparison to Adam, is a fool. Adam was far more wise prior to the fall than what Adam was after the fall. Because of this reality, that sin, depravity, blinds an individual, we can come to understand, beloved, why it is that so many people deny the doctrine of total depravity. If the quote in the introduction is true, then the question has to be asked, why do so many people deny this reality? The quote again, the depravity of man is simultaneously the most empirically verifiable reality while at the same time being the most intellectually resisted fact. If indeed that quotation is true, that our depravity is an empirically verifiable reality, then why do so many people resist it? If it's verifiable from the Scriptures, the Scriptures teach that man is totally depraved, and if our conscience testifies that to be true, that the experience of the child of God is that he continues to fall into sin again and again because of his depraved nature, then why is it that total depravity, which is empirically verifiable, is also intellectually resisted by so many people on this earth? Why is this particular head of doctrine attacked by so many people refusing to admit their total depravity? The answer is their depravity. It's because of their depravity that they cannot see their depravity. Total depravity puts blinders on the eyes, and it prohibits people from seeing, in all honesty, what they are really like by nature. But that's also true for us, beloved. Not only is it true that others who deny total depravity have blinders on their eyes, we also have blinders on our eyes. We also are unable of ourselves to understand how depraved we are. If God were to give us a test, and in that test we were to write down everything that we could about our total depravity, describing the extent of it, describing the power of it, describing how it affects us, and then we were to take that test, that essay that we've written, and hand it in to God to have God mark it, every single one of us would fail miserably. We do not know the extent of our total depravity. And this is why it is so important that the Christian remain humble as he goes through his earthly pilgrimage. The Christian who is humble is the Christian who is willing to receive feedback from other people, and even criticisms from other people, loving criticisms from other people. The arrogant individual refuses to take any feedback from other people. The arrogant individual imagines in his heart that he completely understands his nature, that he knows perfectly what he's doing, that he knows perfectly his strengths and his weaknesses, and who are you to point out what my weaknesses might be? The arrogant individual denies this text. Who can know the heart? The arrogant individual says, I know my heart. I have my heart perfectly figured out. The humble individual recognizes, I do not even know the sinfulness of my heart, so I am willing to receive feedback and loving criticism, loving helpful criticism and admonishments from other people. The humble individual confesses with Solomon, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. That's what the humble individual confesses. There is safety in the multitude of counselors. I'm willing to have people in my life who can direct me, who can give me encouragement, who can give me admonitions and rebukes if necessary. Why? Because I do not fully understand the extent of my own depravity. Not even the minister fully understands the depravity of God's people. The minister is a fallen individual, just like anybody else in the congregation. The minister has blinders over his eyes that prohibits him, number one, from seeing his own sins, but number two, that prohibits him from seeing the sins of his people, the members of his congregation. So as the minister writes his sermons, he does not do so with 20/20 vision, understanding every single sin of the members of the congregation. But there is somebody who does understand the sins of the congregation. And that individual who does understand the sins of the congregation so works in the heart of the minister that he is led to bring the truths of God's word to the present needs of the members of the congregation. And that individual who does understand the needs of the congregation is God. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God searches the heart. There is a warning here that God searches the heart. God, as it were, comes from his position in heaven and condescends down to our hearts. And as he condescends, he searches our hearts and he tries our reins. To try the reins is to examine the inmost being of an individual. God, as it were, takes our heart and he plants that heart underneath the microscope and he peers through that microscope and he can see everything on the surface level of that heart. And then God takes that heart and he puts it through the X-ray machine. He can see if there's anything hidden within that heart. God knows everything about the heart in his searching out of the heart of man. The result of God searching the heart is that God finds wickedness. He finds deceit. He finds that the heart is desperately wicked. He finds every wicked, sinful imagination that mankind has within him. God knows when I am proud. God knows when I performed an act of service for somebody else, but I did so with the wrong attitude. God knows when I came to church with the facade of having everything together in my life, but on the inside, my life feels like it is crumbling. God knows the hearts of his people, and God will judge his people accordingly. God will give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. If a man's heart is evil and wicked, then God will reward that man accordingly and will give unto that man an evil end. His end will be destruction. But if a man's heart is good and upright, then God will give unto that man a good and an upright end. God will give unto him life, even life everlasting. Because our heart is wicked, beloved, the fruit of God's examination of our hearts ought to be that God finds wickedness and thus that God condemns us everlastingly to hell. But he doesn't. Because the beautiful teaching of Scripture is that we have a new heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This new heart that God gives unto us is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this new heart that God gives unto us is perfect in every respect. It's perfect with regard to its emotions. The heart is the emotional center of man. This new heart has the emotion of trust. It trusts God, even when God leads that person into the valley of the shadow of death. This new heart has the emotion of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This new heart is capable of rejoicing in the Lord always. This heart, this new heart that God gives us through Jesus Christ, it is a heart that is capable of love. Love God and love your neighbor, and this new heart is capable of obeying that command of God. In addition, the desires of this new heart are perfectly in accord with what God demands our desires to be. This new heart seeks only God and His righteousness. This new heart has no enjoyment in that which is vile and deceitful and hypocritical. But the heart delights only in seeking God and God's heavenly kingdom. Yes, we still have our sinful, depraved heart within us. We have two hearts, two natures, we normally say, within us. We have the old man of sin within us, but we also have the new man of Jesus Christ. And all of the time that God gives unto us on this earth, we seek more and more to live according to that new man, to destroy, to abolish that old heart, to send him off to death, and then to live according to that new man of Jesus Christ within us. We are not evil, capable of ourselves of destroying that old man of sin within us, of getting rid of that old heart. The moment at which we are delivered from that old heart is the moment of our death. At death, God then takes us away from that deceitful, desperately wicked heart, and He takes the new man of Jesus Christ within us. He takes that heart to be up into heaven with Him. And in the judgment day, then God will perform His final evaluation, final examination of the hearts. And at that final examination of the hearts, God will not look on our old heart, the deceitful, desperately wicked heart, but God will look only on the new heart which is given unto us in Jesus Christ. And upon having examined that new heart in Jesus Christ and finding no wickedness, no vile, no depravity in that heart, God will then say unto us, "Come in, my beloved, enter into the promised land which I have prepared for you." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, teach us to trust in Thee with all our heart and to lean not on our own understanding. Lord God Almighty, if our eyes have been blinded to sin, then open up our eyes. Give unto us a spirit of humility by which we may perform an honest evaluation of the extent of our depravity. Search us, O Lord, and see if there be any hidden fault within. And where we have sinned, for Jesus' sake, forgive us our sins. Amen.